Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your kindness to us, that you are a caring father. As Jacob said to his sons, you are the God of our fathers, you are our shepherd, and you are our redeemer. Thank you that you love us as broken as we are. Thank you that you care about us and you know us so intimately. You know the good things about us, you know the bad things about us. And any good that's found in us, Lord, we credit to you. We pray that tonight and the next couple Sundays as we talk about this subject of depression, that God, you would use it as a help, be very helpful to your people, Lord, to begin to bring healing or at least bring conversations that can bring healing, renewal, freedom, a relief to know they're not the only ones struggling. Father, help us to help those who may be in or under the dark cloud of sorrows. Use us, Lord, as your servants. Help us to help those. Help us to help the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks, to bring them back to health and renewal. Make us like Jesus, who set the captives free and opened blind eyes and proclaimed the year of your favor to the oppressed, and so, Lord, also to the depressed. And so give us clarity and maybe even correct some of our thinking. I just pray that you would give us great grace. Make us gracious people, especially with a subject like this. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. In your notes there, I have a psalm, a portion of a psalm that's probably familiar to most of you, Psalm 42. I just picked a part of this psalm. The entire psalm is very, very much along the same lines. But notice the psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night. I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise." It's all past tense. I went with a voice of joy and praise. "But oh, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." So he's preaching to himself in a way, exhorting himself. "Hope in God, for I shall yet," future tense, "praise him for my help, for the help of his countenance." Oh, that he would smile upon me again. Right? He's feeling maybe the frown of God. "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." Oh, do I understand those words? They have become much more personal to me in recent years. When I was younger, I didn't struggle with this as much, but it seems like after, I don't know why, I crossed into my 40s. I don't know why I'm looking over there. But yeah. Yeah, me too, brother. But this season of my life, things that have happened, you know, it's just been very personal. It's come to me again and again. I mean, depression is a subject that it's not just theoretical. It's not just this idea out there to me. It is a personal, something I've personally experienced. And that it's not just a personal experience. It's a fresh personal experience in my own life. I have been through some deep waters, and I've been through some deep waters with other people who've struggled under the darkness of depression and anxiety and panic attacks. And these things kind of all go together. These things all kind of interrelate. In fact, a lot of counselors refer to this as depression-anxiety. Depression anxiety. It's just kind of all mixed in. How do you separate it cleanly? I don't know that you really can. But panic attacks come with that too. I've walked with people who have and know people and counsel people that struggled with all these things. You know, we're all broken. Sin has just broken us so much, and there is so much brokenness in the world, and there's so much brokenness in us. Do you feel it? I feel it in my life. We all bear the scars of spiritual brokenness, obviously, right? Because of the fall. We all bear the scars of spiritual brokenness, physical brokenness. We get sick. And we all bear the scars also of mental and even emotional brokenness and distress. Depression is a brokenness that has come upon many of us in this room, I would imagine. Even if I don't know that about you, I imagine it may have already come to you. And depression, even if it's a low dip emotionally or a really deep depression that's long-term, it's a black pit for those who suffer with it. It's no fun. And it's no fun for the people who have to care for those who struggle with depression. It's difficult all around. I just want to tell you that until Jesus comes, that we are going to find that depression is a part of life until He comes. And it's going to be part of life for us even as Christians. This is not a problem that just unbelievers have. Okay? And a lot of times we can think that. We think, well, if I'm depressed, it's because maybe I'm not a believer. Or I'm acting like an unbeliever. I shouldn't feel this way. Good Christians shouldn't feel like this. And we're going to talk about that more in just a minute in this session. But until Jesus comes, this is going to be a part of our lives. Hopefully not a lot of it, but maybe it will be. So this little series is just designed to just to help us as a church think about it, talk about it. All these issues that are involved in facing depression and facing anxiety, and doing it as Christians, and help us think and talk about how to help those who struggle with it. If you love people, you want to know how to help them, right? When they're struggling, when they're hurting. This is one of the ways. This is a skill set that maybe you can get, right? In your tool belt as a servant of God. This is one of the tools. I just want to equip you a little bit. I can't give you a full comprehensive training on this, but we could spend months talking about this because it's really complex. It's really complicated. But since we can't do that, we are going to talk about the essentials, hence three sessions. Okay, the essentials. You could think of this as an introductory course. Depression 101. Or how about Depression 911? Okay. Full disclosure here, this little series is based on a very little book, very helpful book by David Murray called Christians Get Depressed Too. Okay, so I'm telling you, I'm using this kind of as my textbook to be able to organize these thoughts and give them to you. And so just let me give you a preview of what we're going to cover using that little book as our textbook. In this session, we're going to talk about reasons why we should even study depression. And then I'm going to give you a couple of principles about how we ought to study it. I'll come back to that in a minute. Next Sunday night, we're going to talk about what depression is, what are the symptoms of it, and then what things cause a person to feel depressed. Maybe you've already got your list of things. And so we'll try to put some categories together that maybe some buckets you can put some of the reasons that maybe you've experienced into, okay? In the last session, the third one, we're going to address some of the cures for depression, how to help someone who's struggling with it. And I will also in that session recommend to you some books that will give a lot more extensive help dealing with this. Okay, this one, there's one by Lloyd Jones that I'll point you to, maybe some others, but so I'll give you some recommendations before we're done if you want to go further with it. Okay. Along the way, I'll just be honest with you, as is my practice, as is my aim, along the way, we're going to try to talk about how the gospel addresses this in our lives, how the gospel addresses our depression as Christians. As Christians, we still need the gospel. We still need to figure out how it applies, how to walk worthy of the gospel, how to walk out the and walk in keeping with the core concepts of the gospel, okay? And so we'll do that along the way. So if you've ever felt depressed yourself, or if you've ever wanted to help someone who has felt that way, I hope you'll find these three short sessions, I hope they feel short, I hope you'll find them encouraging and helpful, very practical for you. So let's get started, okay? In your notes, number one, two big categories here. The first one is, two main points I should say. The first one is eight reasons why we should study depression. Eight reasons. Why should we as Christians deal with this? Why isn't it just in a seminary course or a counseling training course? Why should we even as just laypersons as average ordinary Christians who aren't going to get a certification in counseling or are not going to get a degree in that, or that's not going to be our career choice or our main ministry outlet, why should we do this? Well, there are a lot of different reasons. Eight of them I'll give you here. There are a lot of different kinds of suffering that we have mentally. A lot of different kinds of mental and emotional suffering. And depression is probably the most common of the mental and emotional spectrum of brokenness and suffering that is experienced. And I'll come back to that more in just a minute. But why should we take the time as a church to study? Well, letter A in your notes. Because the Bible speaks about depression. So if the Bible speaks about it, we should study it. We should think about it. This should come up in our church, right? And there are numerous passages of Scripture that talk about depression. There are different things. It talks about different things that cause it. The Bible talks about different things that the different effects of depression. And the Bible talks even about some of the cures. Not all of them. Not every cause or every cure is explicitly stated laid out in Scripture. But many of the cures for depression and anxiety are there as well. So the Bible gives us some insight on this. The Bible also gives us some examples of people who, to me, as I read, are clearly struggling with depression, anxiety. You may even find some examples of some moments of serious panic. I don't know if you call them a panic attack or not. But here's the problem with that, though. That the Bible never tells us this Bible character had mental illness or that Bible character was depressed. It doesn't say it that explicitly, but the Bible does describe it. It describes men and women who manifested the characteristics, many of the symptoms of depression and anxiety. It's in the Bible. So let me give you some examples here. You can see this, first of all, in the life of Moses. When he was facing those sinful cravings of the Israelites after the Exodus, remember they're remembering all the fish and the food and the meat, and it was so good back in Egypt, and they are complaining, and it says the Lord got hot with anger at Israel, and Moses is sympathetic to God's reaction here. In Numbers 11, it says in verses 14 and 15, Moses is praying to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me now. If I find favor, if you love me, let me die." You ever felt that? You ever thought that? That's what he's saying. Just let me go now so that I may not see my wretchedness. Or Hannah, when she was repeatedly mocked for being childless. Listen to her words in 1 Samuel 1, 6 and 7. It says, her rival, this is the other wife of Elkanah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. But it's not just irritated, clench your teeth. This is a different kind. It says, because she was mocked because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. You ever felt like that? So low, you just not even hungry. You can't even get out of bed. And then, you know, she goes into the temple to pray, or the tabernacle to pray. Eli sees her praying quietly, and he thinks she's been drinking. And that's not what's happening. And it says in 1 Samuel 1:16, she says to Eli, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. Don't think bad of me coming here praying like this the way I'm acting. For all along, I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then there's Jeremiah. I can give you a couple of instances with Jeremiah. He's known as the, you know what he's called? The what kind of prophet? The weeping prophet. Here's one example. I could send you to Lamentations 3 if you want to see another example. When Israel went into exile, just how deep of a pit he went into emotionally. But here's one when he was persecuted for really faithfully declaring God's word, and the priest is the one who came against him. It says in Jeremiah 20, two verses, 14 and then also 18. And Jeremiah just says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. let it not be blessed. That's pretty low. And then he says, why was I even born? Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow? That's how he sums up his life. You ever felt like that? Where that's all you can see is the darkness. It's all you can feel. It's just so heavy. It clouds out all the rays of light. All my life is just toil and sorrow. And why do I spend my days in shame? Can you identify with these people? I sure can. I've prayed stuff like that. I've felt things like that. Have you? You ever felt the way they did? It's okay if you have. I'll just go ahead and tell you, that's not sinful necessarily to feel that way. By the way, those are just a few examples. We could keep going here with more, but I just want to give you a sampling. There are plenty more of them in the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the pastor at Westminster Chapel up until the mid-1900s, died in the late 80s, or the early 80s, great expository preacher from England, said that he believed that Timothy suffered from an almost paralyzing anxiety as he led the church at Ephesus. If you read 1 and 2 Timothy and really, really examine what's going on, kind of read between the lines, Lloyd-Jones might be right. One of the clearest examples of depression is in the life of Elijah, here in your notes, when Jezebel had threatened to kill him, 1 Kings 19:4. Remember, he runs and runs and runs, and he himself, it says, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and just sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, now think about what just happened. He just got threatened to be killed, and now he's run, and he's exhausted, he's worn out physically, he's drained emotionally with fear and anxiety, and now he just says, just let me die. Well, that's what you just ran from. Yeah, but that's how depression works, isn't it, sometimes? Saying, look what he says, it's enough. I've it's all I can take. Oh, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. That's low. Now, here's the psalmists who sang of their sorrows, by the way, very frequently. Did you know about two-thirds? Two-thirds of the Psalms. You ever notice this about the Psalms? Two-thirds of them are laments. We think of the Psalms as, you know, the cymbals and the praise and the tambourine and we're marching into Zion. Two-thirds of them are laments. Songs to sing when you're sad. We have some of those here at Grace. We try to teach you. We've got actually some more in the pipeline. Songs to sing when you're sad. Christians need to be able to weep when they sing to the Lord, right? A lot of churches, you know, just all happy clappy. You know, we talked about this some time ago, Brandon and I, about we got to be realistic about this and give people songs. You know, It Is Well. I see many of you, you know, you weep when you sing It Is Well. That's one of those songs, right? Or Great Is Thy Faithfulness. Well, here's the psalmist. Here's another verse from the psalm we began the session with. Verse 9 says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? If you go to Psalm 88, every verse of the psalm is a lament from a depressed songwriter, which is often the way a lot of popular music is born out of depression, isn't it? That's why some of those songs you just want to hear again and again, because they're feeling something deep and you resonate with it, right? Well, Psalm 88, here's a sample of just a couple of verses from that psalm, verses 3 and 4. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol, to the grave. Right? I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. There are a lot of other examples in the Psalms where the authors, including King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, including King David, writes songs because these guys and other songwriters, they're depressed for various reasons. And you can read them. They're easy. Open up the Psalms, and there's probably a psalm on that page that has something along these lines. Chances are. And the psalmists, here's what I love, though, about the psalmists, because they really treat this issue of depression realistically. I mean, they are more honest and they are more raw about the hard struggles of depression and anxiety than most Christian books today are. And so I have found them to be great sources of counsel and comfort and help for prayer. Because the Psalms also, along that thought, these Psalms, they really give you helpful expressions. They give you language to use, just to talk about what's going on deep down. They give you really helpful expressions to use just to describe the way you feel to other people or even to the Lord. And so go to the Lord. That's a huge, go to the Psalms. It's just a massive, helpful resource. But here's what you will never find in the Psalms of lament. You will never find the language of apology about feeling this way. I don't know about you, but I find that helpful. In fact, in your notes here, they never apologized for what they were feeling, and they never confessed it as a sin. Maybe you've never noticed that. They never apologized for it. They never confessed it as a sin. It was a legitimate part of their walk with God. Hear that. It was part of their walking along with the Lord, feeling that way with the Lord, not apart from Him. You get what I'm saying? Because when we feel depressed, we can feel a million miles from God. And these guys are drawing near, and the Lord is with them. Even though they're saying, "Lord, why have you forsaken me?" That's the way it feels. But these guys, how do I know the psalmists were walking with God and not away from Him? How do I know that? How can I make that claim? Well, they were talking to Him. Yes. That's right. Because their words are included in the inspired Scriptures, they're inspired Word of God. This is Holy Spirit language. That's huge. That's an eye-opening moment here. These men interacted with and were fellowshipping with the Spirit of the Lord while still in their depression. Letter B. Why should we study this? Because depression is so common. It's so common. We're told that 1 in 5 people experience depression, and that 1 in 10, check this out, experience a panic attack at some point in their life. Millions and millions of people worldwide suffer with depression and anxiety, including many faithful Christians. Faithful Christians. Not just weak ones. Think about that. What's the leading cause of violent deaths are in the world? Let there be light. The leading cause of violent deaths in the world. You know what it is? Huh? Suicide. More than war. More than homicides. In fact, it's the same number of people that commit suicide in the world as the number of people almost that die in wars and homicides combined. And the number's growing. By the way, you know the group that's growing? The age bracket that's growing in suicide rates? Teenagers and 20-somethings. 20-somethings. So, think about why. There's so much discouraging news in the world today. There's so much fear and anxiety in the world today. There's so much sin abounding, even though the secular world may not think of it that way. That's what it is, and it's hard. Sin grinds, right? But there's so much sin abounding in the world, and there's so much brokenness and dysfunction in the culture and in our families. It's really no wonder that even Christians feel depressed and anxious about themselves, about their families, about their church, about the world that we're in. It's no wonder. So it's really, really common. So I just want to lay that on the table. All right, letter C. Here's the third reason to study this. Because depression impacts our spiritual life. It impacts our spiritual life. As people who are made, as we all are, in God's image, we have a body and we have a soul. We have an inner and we have an outer. That makes sense? We have a flesh and a spirit. And those two parts of us, those aspects of us, don't operate independently. They're not siloed off from one another. They greatly affect, body and soul affect one another big time. I mean, when your body's sick, for example, when your body's sick, doesn't it affect your thinking and doesn't it affect your emotions? When you've got the flu, do you feel happy and cheerful when you have the flu? Are you grumpy and leave me alone? Right? So, and when you're joyful, in your soul, I mean, doesn't it make your face smile, makes you snap your fingers, you want to turn some happy music, right? You're going to get dancing and, right? It affects your body. Think about that. Or when you're afraid, hair stands up on the back of your neck, right? Or your heart may stop a beat, right? You get the chills. So these things interact. And when your spiritual life is in poor condition, you know, our thoughts and feelings get affected by that. And sometimes that even affects our bodies too. So it shouldn't be a surprise that it works the other way. That when our mental and emotional health is poor, for whatever reasons, that when our thinking and our feeling processes maybe get off balance, it shouldn't surprise us when it affects us physically and spiritually. For example, I mean, when you're depressed, maybe you can identify with this. This is sure true in my life. But when you're depressed, you feel like you don't have any ability to read the word or pray. It's the last thing you have energy for. And you don't want to talk to people. You may even be tempted to avoid church because you don't want to avoid the fellowship. I mean, when you're depressed, you may even feel like God has just abandoned you. See, it's affecting you spiritually, isn't it? And then add to that, all of that, the false guilt that good Christians don't get depressed. How many's felt that before? Both hands. I have felt it. Good Christians, you know, good Christian pastors don't get depressed. Because I'm not supposed to do that. I'm supposed to be strong, and I have to lead other people and preach the word, and I have to come to church and look happy, like I've got it all together. And so that's false guilt that I'm not a good Christian. If I'm depressed. So we often make the mistake, often, of blaming our mental and emotional suffering on our spiritual life. I'm obviously something wrong with me spiritually. It must be something wrong with my relationship with God if I'm depressed. And we do that even when we haven't committed a sin. And the way we get around that, though, is we say, well, though, I sin every day. So I must have done something. If I could just figure out what it is, I wouldn't be depressed anymore. Because that's what's causing all this. God's punishing me. See all that false guilt building up? And we can feel this way when we haven't committed any sin. And so we often fall prey to false guilt, which, what does that do to our depression? It just deepens it, doesn't it? So we're just drilling ourselves down to it, into a pit. So it affects our spiritual life. Letter D, here's another reason to study this. Depression may be prevented or mitigated. I can't say everything I want to say here, but so let me go down this track. That the good news is this, that depression can often be alleviated or lessened, maybe even shortened. It can be. Believe it or not, I'm just going to say this. I know this is controversial, but I'm just going to tell you what I believe. And I can preach anything to you, teach anything to you that I don't believe is true. Believe it or not, some people have a genetic predisposition toward depression. Genetic. Now, I know a lot of people make excuses about their behavior because of, well, you know, I'm just born this way, right? Not excusing sin, but if you happen to have that genetic predisposition, just knowing that, it can go a long way to helping you prevent feeling that way so much. Or at least help you lessen it or shorten it. Even if you don't have maybe a biological or chemical tendency toward depression, you can still fall into it too. That's why it's a good idea to learn about this and study this together, like we're doing here. Even learning about the physical aspects of this and the medical aspects of it, so that you can gain some knowledge about depression and anxiety that'll keep you from making dangerous assumptions yourself or about other people who may be struggling with it, and even develop maybe some damaging misunderstandings, which often lead people, by the way, especially Christians, leads Christians to view things like medication as a rejection of God and a rejection of His grace, rather than viewing medication as a gift and a provision of God and His grace. You see? That's based upon some assumptions, isn't it? How you fall on that question. So be careful about false assumptions. We'll talk more about this as we go. But that's what I believe. That I believe medication is a gift from God. It's a gift of God's common grace. Be very helpful. So we'll talk more about that later. Letter E. Here's another reason. Because depression will open doors of usefulness. Ah, something good can come from this, right? Well, the more you know and the more you understand about depression and anxiety, the more you're going to be able to be sympathetic. There's a usefulness right there, isn't it? The comfort with which we're comforted, we can comfort others with, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. The more you know about this, the more you learn about this, the more you're going to be able to be sympathetic and even helpful to people who may be struggling with it. Wouldn't that be good if God could use you to help someone else with this? So, all right, so let's learn about it. So, for example, if we saw somebody fighting for their life in a blizzard, freezing to death, if we saw somebody doing this, I mean, the last thing we would do is take their coat away, right? Right? We would take my coat away. I'm from the coast, man. My coat's thin enough as it is. But if you were to see someone freezing to death in a blizzard, it would be cruel to take their coat away from them because they might even die, right? But you know the Bible says that that's exactly what we do when we try to help a depressed person with things like superficial humor or with insensitive exhortations. Feel warm, man. You should just feel warm. What's the matter with you? Insensitive exhortations. Here's the verse that I'm banking on here. Proverbs 25:20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. And like vinegar on soda. What does that do? What does vinegar on soda do? Somebody? You chemists? Huh? Yeah, it's irritant, right? It's boo, blows up in your face. You're not helping that person. You're creating a volatile situation. Now, in another session, we're gonna talk more about what we should say to people struggling with anxiety or depression, but here's a general rule. It's in your notes here. The general rule is this, that those who listen most and speak least will be the most helpful to people who suffer this. That's the general rule. Listen most, you'll be the most helpful. Letter F. Here's another reason why we should study this. It's because this subject is so misunderstood. That's the word in the blank there, misunderstood. Partly because we make a lot of assumptions about it. But here's what a guy named John Lockley wrote. You ready? It's strong. He says, being depressed is bad enough. But being a depressed Christian is worse. And being a depressed Christian in a church full of people who do not understand depression is like a little taste of hell. There's a really bad stigma attached to mental illness or to depression, the subject we're talking about here specifically. And that's because there's so much misunderstanding and just general ignorance about what causes it and what the symptoms of it are and what the cures are. You know, and some of the misunderstandings about it are, well, they're understandable. I mean, unlike heart disease or cancer or diabetes, you can't see depression or anxiety on a scan or on a test. You can't just see it. I mean, that's what we want, isn't it? I mean, that day may come. I don't know. But I mean, we want so badly to be able to point to a test result and say, that's the problem right there. We really want that. And when we can't do that with something like this, mental emotional struggles, when we can't point to that something and say, that's the problem right there, empirically, measurably, then we can often wrongly conclude, well, there just is no problem. Not a problem. It's all in your head. That's something we'll mention in a moment. But since we're Christians, right? We're Christians. We can't automatically but wrongly conclude that something spiritual is always the problem with depression. We can't automatically conclude that. In other words, depression and anxiety are not always the result of sin. I just want to keep coming back to you and saying that to you, because I think we need to hear that preached to us. Mental and emotional problems are not always the result of a lack of faith. Well, if you had more faith, you wouldn't feel like that. It's because you're not trusting God like you ought to, right? Heard these things? Mental and emotional problems are not always because of a lack of faith or because of sin. So it's absolutely critical for us as Christians to understand and accept this fact that's in your notes, this bullet point right above G. It says, whereas depression and anxiety usually affect our spiritual life, they do, they're not necessarily caused by our spiritual life. They're not necessarily caused by it. It will affect it. Like I described a while ago, if you're depressed, you don't want to read the word and pray or go to church or worship. You're doing good to get out of bed. But it's not always caused by something spiritual. Okay? Here's another reason. Two more, and we'll look at some principles. Letter G. We study this because depression is an assignment to bring glory to God. It's an assignment to bring glory. It's like various trials or God's testing of us. But let's think about this in terms of the talent, not like a talent show, but the talent, the piece of money described in the Bible called a talent. Matthew 25, this parable, you're familiar with it, verses 14 and 15. The man goes away. It says, for it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away, right? And then they're given the assignment to invest the money so that it'll grow, so when the master comes back, there'll be more of it, right? And so here's the response that two of them heard. This is what we want to hear, right? Matthew 25, 21. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'll make you faithful over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So we want to be faithful even with this talent, this assignment from the Lord, if we're depressed. So what I'm saying is that our depression should be viewed as a talent, to use Jesus' words here, that can be invested to bring benefit to ourselves, that can even end up bringing benefit to other people, and bring glory to God. I mean, isn't that what we want deep down inside? That if I'm going to have to go through this, if I'm going through this, Lord, is there some way you can be getting glory from my life through this? Or maybe on the backside of this? They can. So to borrow the line and to rephrase it, don't waste your depression. Don't waste your anxiety. Like an oyster. You know this works. An oyster that creates a pearl out of this little grain of sand in it, right? That grain of sand is the irritant to the oyster. But in response to the grain of sand, to the discomfort, the oyster ends up creating this smooth, beautiful pearl that's beneficial to others. And so the discomfort ends up being the cause for something good and beautiful and beneficial. Listen, God often uses really broken people. By broken, I mean messed up people. He often uses broken people. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife, the martyr Jim Elliot, in her book Passion and Purity, she quotes this woman from Peru This lady says, if my life is broken when given to Jesus, it's because pieces will feed a multitude, while a loaf will satisfy only a little lad. Amen. Lord, multiply the usefulness, right? All right, here's one more reason to study this, letter H. Because we can all improve our mental and emotional health. Most people try to take preventative measures to enjoy a healthy physical life, right? We try to eat healthy. You know, we don't do it perfectly, right? Or we don't do it well at all, depending on who we are, right? But we try to eat healthy. At least we know we should eat healthy. Preventative, we take our vitamins. Some of us do, some of us don't. We work hard. We exercise. Preventative things for our health. We know, and as we get older, we know this is more important. I mean, the volume gets louder on, you need to exercise, the older we get, right? And most Christians, we try to foster a healthy spiritual life. We read the Bible, we pray, we worship the Lord, we fellowship with other Christians. But you know, we're not quite as good about that with our mental and emotional aspects of our life. We do that with our physical, we do that with our spiritual. I mean, we're just not quite as aware of the similar effort that's required to maintain or to maybe to recover our mental health or emotional stability. We're just generally less aware of the biblical strategies and even the proven skills that you can learn, that you can use for having good mental and emotional health. The church just doesn't talk a lot about that. For various reasons we'll talk about here in just a minute. There are just misunderstandings and some imbalances that this little series is just meant to tip the scales back the other way a bit here. Let's go there on this issue. I mean, sometimes we have emotionally low points. Sometimes we just have a bad day. We're just in a bad mood. Or we just may have this emotional dip. Maybe it lasts a day or two. Some of us, maybe we have depression. It's lasting longer and longer, and the dip is turning into a pit. And we have anxiety that's just starting to take over, and we just feel it in our physical. We feel it physically, and our mind's racing, and our fears are rising. And sometimes we have all those low points or the depression or the anxiety because of something physical, because of some sickness or because of some injury, or maybe because of a chemical problem in the brain or because of some genetic problem. I mean, but sometimes the problem that we're having is in our thinking processes. You know, we've just kind of gotten off track. We've just kind of gone off the rails in our thinking processes. Or maybe we're feeling these things because of some stressful situation. I think we can all identify with that. It's an easy one to identify, right? It's a really stressful situation. Maybe in our job or in our family or with our kids or parents or friends or whatever, our finances. You know, it wouldn't be that difficult to learn just some helpful biblical strategies to improve our mental and emotional health before the Lord, in the Lord. And we're going to cover some of those in this little series. But before we get to some of those ways, let's just briefly consider the attitude and the spirit in which we should study these questions. Okay, so number two in your notes. Two principles for how to study depression. Letter A, we should avoid dogmatism and seek humility. What does that mean, dogmatism? Well, we're being dogmatic when we're expressing our views so assertively that there's no room for disagreement. There's no room for even argument. Now, when it comes to the dogmas of Scripture, the essentials of the Christian faith, of Christian doctrine, well, we should be dogmatic, right? We should be dogmatic about the gospel and the doctrines that are attendant to the gospel. We should never compromise. We should only be dogmatic where the Word of God is dogmatic. That's the only place we should be that way. But unfortunately, Christians we often as Christians have this tendency to be dogmatic where the Word of God is not dogmatic. Don't we? Hello? Amen? We have this tendency. Strong feelings about this or that or the other, you know, debatable issues or about secondary things or things the Bible's not dogmatic about. And you know what? Depression is one of those things. One of those things that we get dogmatic about. And mental illness is another one of those things. Many Christians talk and even write about mental and emotional issues with an astonishing amount of dogmatism. Astonishing. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous. And it mostly reflects people's personal prejudices and people's personal experiences. That's what it's usually reflecting. And it's doing that more than it's reflecting the actual principles of the Word of God on dealing with these things, or even with the way we should think about these things. Mental and emotional issues, listen, this is really complicated stuff. It's just really, these things are really confusing. Am I the only one? I mean, these are deep waters. And like most people, most of us don't have the time or the energy to study this stuff deeply and become the world expert on this. So what do? We default to listening to someone else who may have studied it more than us. And so here's what we want. We want someone to just cut through the confusion and cut through all the mystery about all these emotional, mental things. We want people to just cut through all that mystery and confusion and just tell it to us plain and simple, don't we? And so it's really easy for us to just believe someone who sounds authoritative about this stuff. Just easy to believe. It's easy to believe them when they're making dogmatic statements of certainty about things that are really confusing to us. Things like mental illness. But that's really damaging to us, and it's really damaging to the people who struggle with these things. So we really need to think and speak and write about these issues in careful and balanced and even sensitive ways with some humility. I mean, think about this. When we look back, even now, as we look back in time in history on the way people used to treat medical problems, you read about some of this stuff? Medieval times and even in ancient times. I mean, the way people would deal with bodily diseases and maladies. I mean, we shudder in horror at some of the primitive things that people used to do and the potions they used to drink to feel better, right? Like, how could they have done that? Didn't they know any better? No, they didn't. And now here we stand, now that we have really good medical research and medical medicine and medicines and treatments, it makes those old, cruel methods, they look ridiculous to us, right? Well, is it possible that in the future, that with increased research into mental and emotional conditions, and even increased understanding of the biblical teaching on this, isn't it possible that a lot of our current dogmatism in the Christian world today about this that masquerades as biblical and masquerades as being medical expertise even, that one day it might look pretty ridiculous or cruel or even horrifying to future generations of Christians? Is that possible? So I say that to say this. We need to study these things with some real humility. So let's avoid unfounded, unwarranted dogmatism, and let's study this and let's listen. And then speak with humility. And speak with the awareness of our own ignorance and our own insufficiency over really complex and really complicated, mysterious things. Okay? Letter B. Here's the second principle that we want to think about. This is kind of overlap with the first. We should avoid extremes and seek balance. Balance. That would be refreshing, wouldn't it? Some balance. Here's how we tend to get off balance. Let me give you some examples of ways we get off balance about this in thinking about these things. Is we get off balance when we go to simplistic extremes, like this one in your notes. The cause is all physical. That used to be the way this was approach, wasn't it? I mean, for many years, a lot of, and by the way, these people are still with us, people who think this way, it's all physical, that a lot of doctors and psychiatrists operated with the assumption that the cause of depression was a purely physical problem, right? It was, and so what would that do to their treatment? Well, a physical treatment, which would be what? Medication, drugs, right? Now, let's pull back a second. If there is a physical cause for depression or a mental issue, if there is something like a chemical imbalance, a neurological miswiring in the mind, a physical thing, well, then using medicine is a logical conclusion, and it's a good conclusion. It's legitimate. It is as legitimate as treating diabetes with insulin. It's just as legitimate. And the truth is, there is a lot of evidence that medicine can help with depression. We have medical evidence that some people's brains do have chemical imbalances or neurological problems or genetic issues that give those people a real tendency toward depression or even other mental issues. Straight up here, our brains need chemicals to move our thoughts through them. Right? You know that? But if those chemicals are off, well, things slow down. Well, they might even stop. So medicine can certainly help with that. I mean, if somebody's in a dark, down in a pit, and they can't get out, I mean, do you just walk up to the pit and say, "Dude, just climb out. What's the matter with you? Come on. Just come on, man." Is that what you're going to do? I mean, that would be cruel, wouldn't it? That would be mocking them. What do you do? You put a rope down, right? Let me help you out. Well, that's what medicine can be often. Putting a rope down in there and giving them help out. That's a good thing. It's a helpful thing. Now, the problem with these people who say that the only reason people get depressed is because of a physical problem are usually the people who are the ones who are denying there is even a spiritual aspect of man, right? Well, that's not us, because we know there's more to a person and more to our mental and emotional problems than just chemistry and neurons in our brains. We are spiritual beings. We're emotional beings. And those things play a role in our mental and emotional health. And that brings us to an equally imbalanced approach that is taken by many Christians. And that is that in your notes, the cause is all spiritual. Well, the cause is all spiritual. It's an imbalance. It's extreme. This position basically comes at us in two forms, and I've put them here in your notes for you. It goes like this, quote, "Depression is caused by something what?" Can you guess the word? Huh? Demonic. It's caused by something demonic. So deliverance is what's needed. Now, this idea is associated with fundamentalist churches, like some that I came from, and Pentecostal and charismatic churches that put a large emphasis on spiritual warfare. Large emphasis. And spiritual warfare ministries and deliverance ministries. I mean, some of these folks, they tend to see a demon behind everything that's bad or confusing. There's a demon behind every bush. Anything that's confusing, that understands, must be demonic. Right? So they take the view that depression and mental illness are actually due to some demonic activity in a person's life. So what the person needs is deliverance from demonic oppression or demonic possession or demonic whatever fill in the word is. Right? Now, a person's mental and emotional problems could be the result of something demonic, right? Let's allow for that. Could be true. It is true in some cases. We see that in the scriptures, in the demoniac in Gadara. That's certainly a possibility. But that's not the only possibility. It's not the default reason. Okay? Here's another way this comes at us. Well, depression is caused by sin. In your notes, sin. And so rebuke and repentance and confession are what's required. That's what people need, especially Christians. And so this is an idea that's more widespread in evangelical churches. Hello? Reformed, we're part of that tradition, or part of that tribe, you might say, largely speaking. This is the idea that's so prominent in our circles. And it's largely been spread by the biblical, or what's called the nouthetic counseling movements. It's the idea that it's this idea that mental and emotional problems, they're always a result of spiritual or moral problems. How many of you have heard this? It's always the result of spiritual and moral problems, a demonic or a moral choice, a bad decision making in your life. That, in other words, that unless a person has brain damage, that the reason people have mental and emotional problems is because of their own failure to face life's problems properly. It's your fault. In other words, it's always because of sin or foolishness. Now, again, let's say depression can sometimes be caused by sin. Right? I mean, you can be depressed because you're under conviction and you are feeling the, as it were, the smarting rod of God upon your mind, right? You can feel that guilt, and that's legitimate. You should feel that. And you will feel low. You'll feel depressed. And you may cry out like the Psalms, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" It may make you feel like that. It probably has. But bad feelings, listen, hear me. Bad feelings are not always the result of bad actions. Now, if that were true, well, then the logical, if bad feelings are always the result of bad action, then what's the logical solution to your depression? Well, you're going to aim your counseling all toward the same target. You're going to aim it always toward bringing people under conviction and to repentance, helping them find out whatever the sin it was they committed or the heart idolatry that they must be guilty of. Bring them to conviction and bring them to repentance. And that's exactly what you'll find in a lot of Christian counseling books and in a lot of training today. And it's mainly aimed at correction and admonishment and even instruction. If you just learned better, if you just knew what the Bible says about this, you used to get fixed in your life. If you just come in line with it and you'll come out of your problems. So the counsel given is basically this. Let me just distill it down. That if you do right, you'll feel right. You do right, you'll feel right. You think right, you'll feel right. But the problem is that not all mental and emotional problems can be blamed on immoral behavior or a lack of faith. So it's not wise to think that way. It's also not wise to absolve people of their personal responsibilities, right? I mean, we don't want to give people... we're not trying to give license here to that. I mean, it's not wise to just say, well, it's never your fault. You know, you're not responsible for anything in your life. We can't do that, and so we want to pull back from that imbalance. It's also not wise to just medicate everyone who ever feels sad. That's not wise either. But neither is it wise to assume that a person's behavior is the only explanation or their mental or emotional struggles. It's not wise to think that. Nor is it wise to think that there's no medical or even medicinal treatment that could legitimately help a person. I mean, these are really complicated issues, and there may be a variety of causes for a person feeling the way they do. And there may be a variety of cures. Now, here's one last imbalanced way of thinking about all this, and this is the cause is all mental. It's all in your mind. It's all in your mind. Now, you can mean two different things when you say that, right? It's all in your mind. Well, I mean, some people who say that, what they mean is, well, it's all chemical and it's all neurological. Now, but most people who say this, what they mean is, your depression is a fiction. It's just a delusion. It's just... quit thinking like that, it'll go away. It's a figment of your imagination. It's all in your head. That depressed people just have weak and fragile minds. Do you have that attitude? You may not know it, but Charles Spurgeon suffered frequently with deep bouts of depression and anxiety. Did you know that? the great preacher Charles Spurgeon frequently. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not consider Charles Spurgeon of being a man who's mentally weak. Hello? You ever read his stuff? I mean, and here's what he said. I've kind of adapted the language here for us today, all these 100 years later, more. He said this, "Never ridicule the anxious or depressed. Their pain is real. The pain may be in their minds, but it's not imaginary." That's Spurgeon. Listen, depression affects the strong and it affects the weak. It affects smart people and it affects the simple-minded. It affects people with cheerful dispositions and it affects people with melancholy dispositions. It comes to those that are sinful and it comes to those who are holy. So, the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12 are well suited here to say, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You think, "I'm immune to this? I'm above this?" Oh, contrary. Take heed. Well, let's conclude here with this. Wrap this up and just say, look, brothers, sisters, we, in your notes, we need to humbly recognize that our bodies and souls and minds and emotions are extremely complex and complicated things. And not only are they in themselves complicated things, the way they interrelate is super complicated too. You got that all figured out? I mean, nobody does. I mean, even the scriptures, who can understand his own mind? And add to that the fact, so not only these complicated things and the way they interact, they're complicated things, but add to that the fact that we're all fallen creatures with fallen, broken bodies and minds. Now, add that mess to the mix. And that's us as we sit here tonight, right? I mean, we need to resist the temptation to accept simplistic explanations and solutions. Here's why. No two hearts are identically diseased. And no two depressions have the same causes, same symptoms, same cures. We'll look at that next time. Okay? Father, help us to be humble. Teach us balance. Teach us humility. Thank you that your word contains examples, explanations, descriptions, these very things we've struggled with, or we are with things that people we know have struggled with, people we love, people we really care about. Or would you just use this session tonight and the two that are coming just as a way to open up our hearts to one another in love and Christian humility, and with a great care for one another? And would you give us freedom from false assumptions and dangerous extremes? And would you give us some clarity on some really complicated things? Father, thank you that you love us. And you don't forsake us just because our spirits sink low. Thank you that you even draw near to us, even though emotionally we may not feel that. Thank you that even the existence of the Psalms as inspired scripture are proof of your spirit drawing near to men who felt so terrible. Thank you that you're tender with us. Teach us this with each other. And would you cheer the hearts of those who may be low tonight? And would you restore joy to those who are struggling with sorrow? Would you give peace and some rest to some weary hearts suffering under these things? I ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen.